I'd like you to turn in Revelation chapter 11. We're continuing the second part of the measuring of the temple and the two witnesses. Already talked about verses 1 and 2 in regards to the measuring of the temple, but I just want to reiterate to our minds, this is a parenthetical section. In other words, it's not advancing time in the sense of the tribulational era. In actuality, we are at the very close of the tribulation. As I mentioned, I think in Sunday school, if you're looking at an animal, this is the tip of the tail. We're at the very end of the tribulational era. And yet he's going to describe some things here that have not already been given to us. In other words, things we do not know yet. And so this parenthetical section, and this is not the first one, chapter 7 was the first chapter of a parenthetical section. And there have been some interludes as well. But here is a parenthetical section, not advancing time, but bringing us up to speed. And so we are in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. It's already been going on, and now we're coming to the very end of it. But just to close the book, God's going to tell us some things that's been going on there. Remember, we've had a lot of judgments and things like this. John has been given this little book, and he's going to prophesy. Verse 11 of chapter 10, about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. So, more than likely, these are the articulations of those things he is to prophesy. The reed that we saw here was the measuring rod of God setting apart the temple. He measured the temple of God, the altar, and those things that worship there. We mentioned that this signified ownership of God. And there were some particulars in that, which you'll have time to reiterate again. We also know that measuring for God is not just ownership. And also, there are things marked out for judgment. And if you have your outline, you can look at those. If you weren't here last week, I give you a number of those in your outline. The second thing that's really important for us to understand here is the latter part of verse 2. He is not to mark out or to measure the court outside the temple. So within the temple precincts, you have the place where the Jewish people come in, the courts of the women, the court of the men, and then the place where the priests go. And then you have, obviously, the place where the priests are going to provide altar sacrifices of the altar of burnt offerings, the brazen altar, the laver for washing. Inside the temple itself, the tabernacle, you have the holy place where you have the lampstand, you have the table of showbread, you have the altar of incense. The altar of incense is associated with the Holy of Holies. Interesting, God said his presence would be there in a cloud. He associated the altar of incense when that incense was going as the cloud. As a cloud. It describes this in Leviticus. Identifying that then to be a number of things. Certainly, we've already seen, for example, in chapter 5, verse 8, in other places, that this is a place of prayer to where God receives prayer from this altar of incense. It's associated with your prayers, the prayers of the saints, that goes into a reality, a place where God is. And he associated this altar of incense, with that prayer of the saints. Going into the holy of holy place, the mercy seat, where the rod of iron would have been in the original. The jar with the manna in there, and of course the tablets of the covenant that were there. So marking it out outside that parameter would have been the court of the Gentiles. So outside the tabernacle and the place where the priests go, the place where the men go and the women go and so on, outside that there was a small barrier about 3 feet tall. And it prohibited Gentiles from going past that. So they could only go to what is called the court of the Gentiles. He is designating that place. Do not measure it. It has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. Now, this is what Jesus talked about. This is just reminding us of where we are. What Jesus said in Luke chapter 21, verse 24, the times of the Gentiles. Time of the Gentiles basically began in the destruction of Jerusalem in 586. And the Jews have been in oppression by the Gentiles ever since. It's going to happen all the way until the coming of Jesus Christ. But at this particular phase, this will be the final phase of this particular segment that will peak. This is going to be worse than the Holocaust in the 20th century. Two-thirds of the Jews are going to die in Jerusalem precincts, according to Zechariah chapter 13. One-third will go through as through fire. That will be a remnant. And so when we consider the times of the Gentiles, we're coming to the final phase of this. It's already been going on. So don't think it's just starting here. It's been taking place. I think it's been starting, really, in the second seal judgment, because it talks about in verse 4 of chapter 6, peace had been taken away. So that contract had been broken with the nation of Israel for their worship. At the temple, the Antichrist has set himself there to demand worship. And we're going to see more of the particulars of this in chapter 12 and 13. And again, that will be parenthetical to us to a great degree. And so we have to realize that this has already been taking place. The Gentiles are really going after the Jews. And they're going to eventually, according to chapter 12, in the first 9 verses there, and then in chapter 14 of Zechariah, in the first 2 verses, they're about ready to just be destroyed. Nothing left. Some women have been taken captive. Other have been taken captive. Some have already died, as already mentioned. And they're just going to now just completely make a total devastation. And that's when Christ comes back. That's when he comes back. That's what verse 3 and 4 of chapter 14 in Zechariah are going to refer to. And then the verses that follow that. So the times of the Gentiles. Now don't get that confused with the fullness of the Gentiles. Fullness of the Gentiles has to do with that time that began when Israel rejected Messiah. Primarily, I think it started in Acts chapter 8. Again, after the stoning of Stephen, there's a shift from the ministry to the Jews. Even though there's still a ministry, the shift now is going to the Gentiles. And so the fullness of the Gentiles has to do with God is bringing in, by and large, in the church right now, the Gentiles. Now, there are Jews that are being saved, but it's a remnant. There's a hardness in part to the Jewish people. So the fullness of the that Gentile that he refers to in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, has to do with this particular age, and it continues into chapter 15 of the book of Revelation, where the last Gentile is going to be saved. Now, God is doing everything he possibly can to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ and giving them great warning and destruction that is illustrative in the tribulational era. God is responding to the rebellion of men across the world. Israel will have to be purified before it comes to faith in Christ. But they will. As a nation, they will come. Not every Jew, but as a nation, they will come. And so we have to realize that God has preserved that. Ezekiel chapter 36 tells us very clearly, it's not because of them, it's because of God. I will do this. It's for my name's sake that I will do this. And the covenant arrangement that he makes with them in Jeremiah chapter 31, 31 to 34, you see all these I's. I will, I will, I will, I will. God's doing it all, bringing this arrangement and the covenant through what Messiah has offered to them through his atoning work. And they will be cleansed. There will be grace and supplication according to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, and of course chapter 13, verse 1. They will repent and look upon him whom they have pierced. But in the meantime, the great pinnacle of this time of the Gentiles is going to be taking place during that last 3.5 years. And that's what he's talking about here. 42 months, 3.5 years. Now, this is now where we get into using that language more familiarly. This is the first usage of it. The 42 months. And no sooner does he get done doing that, but he's going to repeat it in verse 3. And this is going to pick up where we are today in regards to the two witnesses. Now I'm going to read just through verse 6 here. It tells us that in verse 3 to 6 of chapter 11, Revelation, I will give power to my two witnesses. So they're just now introduced. Two witnesses. They will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anybody wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecies. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. So we'll stop there just for a moment. So the two witnesses. Here we see their identity and the length of their ministry. So these are individuals that are granted special power and authority to preach a message of judgment and salvation. So they're anointed by God they're to preach. And the message is going to be of judgment and salvation during that second half of the tribulational era. Now remember, 144,000 have been set apart already in the first half. They've already been going on. I'll talk more about them when we get to chapter 14. Some think they will die. Some think that they will continue all the way through. We'll get to that in chapter 14. But nonetheless, there has been an ongoing message from the Jewish people, 144,000 Jews set apart by God to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Jews as well as to the world, let alone those who are benefactors of that message. They're dying for the word of God, it tells us. Seal judgment number five tells us that. They're already dying for their testimony, for the Word of God. So they are also the ones that are proclaiming the Word of God. These particular individuals are now designated in the last half of the tribulation. Their ministry will go all the way to the very, just about the very end before Messiah comes. He comes to they're in there 3.5 years, so it's like the next day or the next 2 days. It's right there, their ministry. Goes all the way through until just before Messiah comes to the earth. The Old Testament required two witnesses to confirm a testimony. And these two prophets will be the culmination of God's testimony to Israel, a message of judgment from God. And his gracious offer of the gospel to all that are going to repent and believe. And so during that last 3.5 years, now there are going to be Jews that will come to faith in Christ. Many. At least 1/3 of the populace. Now, Jews are going there right now. I heard an estimate of 100, I can't remember the exact number, it was over 100,000 Jews that have left Ukraine, and they are making special provisions for the Jewish people in Ukraine to
to be accepted in Israel, and they're trying to work them through into their citizenship there and to live there now. God has already been working there. There have been great movements of God for the Jewish people to go back to their homeland. Certainly since 1948, some previous to that, but especially since 1948. The 1990s were really strong movements of, you've heard about airplanes where they took out the seats and they had Jewish people in there and they shipped them all over there. Large aircrafts shipping people up there from Africa. So there have been great movements of, technically they are the second largest Jewish representation in the world now, of all the Jewish people, wherever they are located, whether in New York and other places. But Israel is categorized as the second largest population of the Jewish people. So, you know, across the four corners of the world, you have Jewish people across the world. In fact, it tells us in Matthew chapter 24, he's going to bring them back from the four corners of the earth. Why are they in sackcloth, these two witnesses? Well, the coarse, rough cloth made of goat or camel hair, they're wearing these garments to express repentance, to express humility, mourning. These witnesses are mourning because of the wretched wickedness of the world. God's judgment is on it. Remember, over half the population of the world has already been destroyed. And I would say 60% or better. I think by the time you get done here, this is my estimation, probably 75% of the world's population. That's my estimation. We already knew two judgments. One quarter has been killed of the population. Another one and one third of the population by two judgments alone, let alone all the other things that are taking place. And so here we already know the desecration of the temple has taken place by the Antichrist. In verse 4 here, there's an imagery that he gives about these two olive trees, two lampstands. Now primarily, Zechariah chapter 4 really deals with this, but I include chapter 3 because Joshua the high priest is identified here, and it goes into chapter 4 with the idea of these two individuals, which would be he, the high priest Joshua, but also Zerubbabel, the governor. And they're living during the time in which the rebuilding is going to be taking place through the prophecy of Zechariah and Haggai. So in 516, that temple will be done. And so by 520, you know, they were convicted and they understand that this has to be built. And so there's what I call the Zerubbabel Temple, which is the part and parcel of what Herod was building upon in his time. And so chapter 4 of Zechariah refers to these two olive trees, these two lampstands. Now the olive oil, commonly used in lamps, together these olive trees and the lampstands symbolize light of a spiritual revival. Spiritual revival. In the midst of all the wickedness that's taking place on the earth. Boy, we need that today for sure. But in that time, God is going to bring people to Himself. The two witnesses are preaching with a spark of revival, just as Joshua and Zerubbabel did to Israel after the Babylonian captivity. In verses 5 to 6, it's really impossible, and I'm not going to be dogmatic on this, to identify these two witnesses. Now there are several observations, these imageries that we're going to see here, in regards to two particular individuals we already know historically, Moses and Elijah. And typically when you get to this section, that's usually what you hear. And there's some good reasons for it. For example, Moses, as well as these individuals, strike the earth with plagues. And like Elijah, have power to hold back the rain. Secondly, Jewish tradition accepted Moses, according to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15 to 18, someone like him, a prophet like him that would come, him you must listen to. Now, that's referring to Christ, but I'm just referring to the tradition of the Jews. Because they separated the prophet, Elijah, and Christ. They didn't see the prophet to be the Christ. But you and I know that that prophet is Christ. But in their tradition, they saw a different individual. They expected Moses and Elijah to return in the future. This is why in John chapter 1 verse 21 you have this language that's taking place. Well, John, if you're not the prophet, and if you're not the Elijah, and if you're not the Christ, they see three different individuals there. Why are you baptizing? Why are you introducing what Ezekiel is talking about in chapter 36 of this cleansing, the new age? Why are you talking about this then, if you're not one of these three? And that was in their mind as they were contemplating this. Thirdly, Moses and Elijah were present in the transfiguration. Very clearly, you see this in Matthew chapter 17, describing the death of Christ and the glory to come in regards to him and his finished work. Moses and Elijah were supernatural. God used them as supernatural means to provoke repentance for their people, the people of Israel. Elijah was taken up alive to heaven. And God buried Moses' body where it could not be found. Now, the length of the drought of the two witnesses, the 3.5 years that he already refers to in verse 3, is the same as the drought by Elijah that was 3.5 years. James reiterates this truth. You can go back to 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18 and see this in the Old Testament. And so there are some character identifications of two individuals in the past. Some think then these might be Moses and Elijah. We can't be dogmatic, but certainly they're going to be instrumental. And they will have power to do everything that God wants to do. No one's going to be able to harm them until their ministry is done. And so now that moves us into the two witnesses that will be killed. So in verses 7 to 10, it tells us, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the people, tribes and tongues and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into the grave. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry and send gifts to one another. Hooray! They're dead! Because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. The beast. This is the first identification of this individual. Now, the King James translates, now listen to me very clearly, because in the King James you already have the word beast in the English, but it's a different Greek word than here. This is the first time this Greek word is going to be used. Hold that thought for a moment. In the previous usage, translated in the King James for beast, it's a Greek word, zoon. And that simply means living one. Living one. Comes from the Greek word zoe, life. So those cherub are referred to zoon or zoo. And so the beast, these cherub, identified in chapter 4 of Revelation, verse 7, four times, chapter 6, three times, they are considered the living ones, the living things. Zoon. So the Greek word that's used here for the first time has a different understanding. It's the Greek word therion. Therion, beast, is in reference to a character that is venomous and wild. So technically that word means venomous and wild, not life. And it's used 37 times. 37 times, and the primary usage is going to be the Antichrist. It's used once for one other person, the false prophet. He's called the beast there in chapter 13. The rest of the 36 usages is for the Antichrist. And this is his first introduction right here. So he's catching us up to time to this particular individual. They've been going on in ministry for 3.5 years, of the last 3.5 years of their ministry, right? They're proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're sending down these plagues, preventing water to come down. And all sorts of things that are taking place as they're doing their prophecies. God says you can't touch them until their ministry is done. Well, their ministry has come to the close. So we're coming to the end of the tribulational era. Now, the beast, who has already been operative in the, well, from the beginning part, but he's not identified as the Antichrist until the middle part. And in the middle part, his ministry has already been going on. So he's already been carrying on these things. So he's catching us up to time. Catching us to speed. It's one of those things that, you know, if you're going to leave and you want to watch a football game or something like this, oh, I'm not going to be there. Oh, I'm going to put it on my thing and I can record the whole thing. When I go back to my house, I can watch the whole game. Now, the game has already been played. But you're watching it for the first time. That's what's happening here. If you will, God's setting us back on what He already recorded for us, and He's telling us what's already been taking place, if you can look at it that way. It's a parenthetical section of Scripture. And so this person ascends from where? Out of the bottomless pit. Now that's going to be mentioned twice. It's going to be mentioned here for this person. It's going to be mentioned of him again in chapter 17, verse 8. He comes out of the bottomless pit. Clearly the Antichrist. So his power is satanic. Now this is an individual demon. It's not Satan. But Satan gives him his authority. We see this in chapter 13, Revelation verse 4. The dragon, Satan, gives him his authority. It's reiterated actually in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There it says in verse 9 and 10... that the coming of the lawless one, the Antichrist, is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception. Remember Jesus said, don't be deceived. It's going to be a great time of deception. Matthew chapter 24, he said it four times. Many are going to be deceived and deluded into worshiping Him. So these two witnesses, now in chapter 11, verse 7, will finish their testimony, it says. The Antichrist, the beast, will make war against them. Will war against them. It's kind of like they have this invisible protective wall. God takes the wall down now. And now in His engagement against them, He overcomes them and kills them. So, with their ministry coming to completion, God now withdraws that particular ministry of these two witnesses. He removes their supernatural protection because their ministry is done. Verse 8, it tells us that their bodies will lie in the street. CNN, ABC, NBC, all these other networks are going to be there viewing this. You're going to see it on your cell phone. Live footage. No joke. God has allowed the technology to go to fulfill what He said in the Scriptures. We have the capability to do this. You can know blow by blow what's going on in events across the world. This is why you're so up to date in war of what's taking place. Because in real time, you get the information. You get the pictures. It's not a matter of a week later, 2 weeks, or a month, or after the war. You get it blow by blow. You have even the president, the prime minister, or whatever his title is, there in Ukraine, telling you what's going on. He gives you visual updates. He's telling you. And some of the other people there in the war are doing the same thing. And so their bodies are going to lie there. The world's going to see that. They're going to refuse to bury their enemy. That was a way of dishonor. It was a way to show discontent. The Old Testament expressly forbade the practice for the Jewish nation not to bury even their enemies. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 to 23, makes it very, very clear. Bury them. Don't let the sun go down. You can hang them up. You can kill them. But before that sun goes down, you take them off that and you bury their body. Even on the enemy. Now notice, this will happen where? In the great city. Verse 8, in the great city. They will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So identifying Jerusalem here as the city of Sodom and Egypt stresses the city's wickedness. Because you have to remember, they have agreed with the Antichrist, and they think this guy's the greatest thing is... They think this is the Messiah. They've been listening to Him. For 3.5 days, the world is going to watch this in verse 9, undoubtedly, with all the latest technology, and they're going to see the dead bodies of these particular prophets that have been killed. Now remember, in the Jewish economy, this is why Jesus was raised on the third day, certainly to fulfill Scripture, but in the Jewish economy, corruption took place on the fourth day. Hence, the language is expressed in regards to Lazarus. He stinketh! To illustrate decomposition of the body, it's clear that when Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, he said specifically, according to the prophet, his body would not undergo decay. He was raised by the third day. So in their mind, that fourth day, now remember, any partial of the day is a full day to them. 3 days have passed, there is a half day. Corruption. They're polluted. Hooray! We did it! We don't like them. They cause us to suffer. They rejoice. They send gifts to one another. Wild with joy over the death of their tormentors. Those who dwell on the earth. That phrase is used 11 times. Those who dwell on the earth. In the book of Revelation. It refers to unbelievers. They're going to celebrate the two witnesses' deaths as what? A holiday. A holiday. A worldwide holiday. Now, we need to note the words here, verse 10, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now, a righteous prophet is always a torment to a wicked generation. Did you hear what I just said? A righteous prophet is always a torment to a wicked generation. These two witnesses were an obstacle to their wickedness. Like John was to Herod. And his fake wife, because he was not really married, even though he identified that. That was incest. That was his brother's wife. She didn't like what he was saying. Don't tell me this is adultery. This is a parallel between you and us. We are separate from the world. When we give the message, we give it in love, but it's a torment to them. Don't tell us to say that. Don't say that kind of lifestyle is wrong. Don't tell me we can't, there's only, we are human beings and there's only two genders, a man and a woman. No, there are 70 plus. Some say over 100 now. But nonetheless, we are redefining everything. And you are persecuted for that. Just sort of a school teacher that was suspended for 3 days for not calling a student by their gender identification. Just reported on Salem Radio Network. I heard that yesterday. Couldn't believe it. Suspended for not correctly using the term that student wanted to be identified by. It gets worse, we know that. Now, their ministry is going on in what is called by Jesus in Matthew 24, verse 21, the Great Tribulational Era, because it's focused on Israel. So the rulers of the world are celebrating along with everybody across the world. The Word of God makes it clear that it is often possible to silence the witness to the truth by death. But such actions do not destroy the truth that has been announced. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not. Paul says, I'm in prison, but the Word of God is not. You can't shut God up. He will bear witness of Himself by any means He desires, even using a donkey to rebuke a prophet. He can cause the rocks to shout out if He wants to. Jesus said that. God has no restraint to give forth His message. So, the aftermath of the resurrection of these two witnesses are going to be described here. Verse 11, the resurrection of these witnesses. After 3.5 days, the breath of life comes from God, entering into them. And so they stand on their feet, great fear of those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. And they ascended into heaven with a cloud. And their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed. The rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. The witnesses are resurrected. The festival is short-lived, 3.5 days. God vindicates His faithful witnesses by resurrecting them. It tells us that the breath of life from God entered them. God, if you will, punctuates the ascension of His prophets with a shattering earthquake, there in verse 13. And as an aftermath of the resurrection of these two witnesses, the scripture records that this great earthquake occurs in which a tenth part of the city of Jerusalem falls. 7,000 are killed. And that dramatic event, seeing with their eyes this resurrection, them going up, now the idea of the voice, they heard the voice. There's debates on scholarship on this, but it's possible that the ongoers are hearing the voices. Or it just may be them. Nonetheless, there's a voice that utters this, come up here. And they ascend. The effects of this are so dramatic that people are giving glory to God. Now that's debatable too. Does that mean that there's some that are repenting? Or does this mean they're giving certain lip service to God? Because it's like, you know, when Elijah sent down fire, what happened? The Lord is God! The Lord is God! Superficial. Their hearts were not changed. It was mouth service because they knew they were next. This is when Elijah offered up his sacrifice. There was no... He said, pour water all this stuff in the midst of a drought. Baal didn't answer their sacrifice, but this God will. It's the only God. He not only took up the sacrifice, but he licked up the dirt and the rocks and everything around it. And they fell on their face and said, the Lord is God. But it was superficial. And maybe that kind of event here. Glory to God, because look what he did. We might be next. The God of heaven. There are only two times in which that is mentioned. And guess where they're found? In the book of Revelation. Here, verse 13. And chapter 16, verse 11. In the New Testament. So it's a fair phrase that we can say from the Old Testament, where it's used to distinguish there, when it's used, of the true God versus the pagan deities. There, it's used in a different way. Certainly, it's mentioned of the true God, but it's only mentioned twice. And why in the book of Revelation, when all things are coming apart? So with this event, the second woe is brought to a completion. We'll have to talk about that next week. So the interlude, now think about this, the interlude of the sixth and the seventh trumpet. So chapter 9, verse 13. Israel's repentance is shortly ushering in the millennium now. Christ is about ready to come. It's a matter of just a day or days. The third woe is contained in the seventh trumpet. The last, when that's released, the last judgments are going, and they go boom, 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 boom. Boom, 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 boom. Not boom. Let's wait a month. Boom. No, they're going boom, 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 boom. It's like the fireworks that are lit off. Boom. But at the end, poof, 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 this is God's finale. At the end, He's going to let it all out. The third woe then contains that seventh trumpet to announce the quick coming, the rapid approach of Messiah.